It's good to see the church full this morning. Glad you're here. I hope that your heart is full of praise to God. The man we know as Caesar Augustus was born with the name Gaius Octavius on September the 23rd, 63 BC. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. And when he turned the age of 20, Caesar officially adopted him as one of his sons. In 31 BC, Octavius defeated Antony and Cleopatra to become the sole heir to the Roman throne. And he began what would become known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, a time of unparalleled peace, expansion, and prosperity. In the year 27 BC, he was officially declared Roman's emperor and was given the title Augustus, which means, of course, the lofty one, indicating that he was elevated above mere mortals. Several decades ago, archaeologists discovered an ancient inscription. It reads as follows: Divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. You can see that Caesar Augustus accepted worship as God in the flesh, as the savior of the world. It was Caesar Augustus who claimed to bring peace to the world. Although Caesar Augustus was ruthless in coming to power, he destroyed all his rivals. But once he was established in his throne, he ruled as a benevolent dictator. But it was a peace that was built on fear, the fear of the Roman sword. To millions of people who lived in the first century, Caesar Augustus was the ultimate authority on earth. And they regarded all of the things that they enjoyed as really owing to him as their savior. But from divine perspective, he was but a pawn in the hand of Almighty God. He was unknowingly God's agent in the fulfillment of his prophecy, because it was the decree of Caesar Augustus that was used by the Lord to bring about the birth of our Savior in the little village of Bethlehem. Because in that little village, the true Savior of the world would be born. It is not a coincidence that Luke begins his description of the birth of Christ by setting it in its historic context and by mentioning the most powerful man in the world at that time. He says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now, the key word in the story that covers the first 20 verses of this chapter is found in the angel's announcement. And the key word found at the very middle of this portion of God's word is the word Savior. You will see it if you look with me at Luke chapter 2 in verse 11. This is the heart of the angelic proclamation. It says in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The key word in the Christmas story is the word Savior. Several years ago, I was listening to a local radio talk show in which they were asking their listeners what they felt was the true meaning of Christmas. Everyone that called in agreed that it was not the commercialism. In fact, most people said that they were disgusted by the growing commercialism of Christmas. Most people said that the true meaning of Christmas was really about family gathering. It was all about the family. And indeed, family is a wonderful thing. And there are many members of your families that are here this morning that are not normally here because they live in other parts of the country. It is a wonderful time of year to gather together. But that's not the meaning of the celebration. Others would say it's about providing a magical time for their kids. Others suggested that it was really about giving back to those who were less fortunate by volunteering and at a community soup kitchen or giving to your local charity. Now, these actions may be noble and good, but they do not agree with the angel's proclamation on that night long ago. Because this celebration is all about a person. It is about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the angels that night to those startled shepherds was that God has provided a Savior in Jesus. But what kind of Savior has God provided? That's a very important question. And so Luke is going to, in his description, provide an answer to that in our text this morning. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that God has provided an historical Savior. Now that may seem odd to you, but please try to follow me in this. Notice the angels say, "For unto you is born this day," that is, in a point in time, in the city of David, in a specific place, referring, of course, to Bethlehem. Now, Luke, the writer of this famous narrative, was originally a doctor. You may know that he was part of Paul's missionary team. It was good for Paul to have a doctor along on his team because often they faced physical hardships. In the opening verses of this book, he mentions that it was his desire to provide an orderly account of the birth of our Savior. And if you look at the Gospels of Matthew and of Mark, the other two synoptic Gospels, they are quite a bit different than Luke. Luke is the longest and the fullest of the synoptic Gospels. And most scholars believe that Luke decided to adopt the procedures of historians of his day, and that is he went out and he conducted interviews and he did research. He already knew a lot of things from earlier Gospels, but now he was augmenting that. All of this, of course, done under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when he writes the account of the birth of Jesus, he wants his readers to know, and it's important to remember that Luke was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was Greek. And he's writing to a broader audience than, say, Matthew was. And he wants his readers to know the historic context in which this very important event occurred. And so he talks about in verse 1 of this chapter of the decree from Caesar Augustus. And then he gives more specificity. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And his original readers would say, yeah, we remember him. We know who he was. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. That was a place they would have known, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And then in the rest of the simple paragraph, he tells of the place where this event took place in Bethlehem. You see, this greatest of all births is not a pious invention, but an actual event that occurred in a specific time and place. You can research the reign of Caesar Augustus. You can look into the Syrian governorship of Quirinius. You can still visit the little village of Bethlehem that's situated 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. This is not like the myths of the Greeks or the tales found in the Hindu scriptures or even the fraudulent stories found in the Book of Mormon. This is something that happened at a specific place and time. It has an historical record. This is important to consider because there are some liberals in the past who have said it really doesn't matter if there really was a Jesus. It doesn't really matter if he lived and died and rose again. What matters is the inspiration of the story. The way it warms our hearts, the way it provides for us a wonderful pattern and example, it's the story that's important. It's not the historicity of it that's really significant, but that, of course, is absolute nonsense. Let me give you another example of why this is important. For many centuries, devout Roman Catholics prayed to a saint named Saint Barbara. She supposedly was a beautiful maiden who was imprisoned in a high tower and eventually died for her faith. She was considered for many centuries one of the 14 holy helpers of the Roman Catholic Church. But in 1969, the Roman Catholic Church officially acknowledged that she never existed and told the faithful that they should not pray to her. Perhaps you would think of Jesus in a similar way. Perhaps you're here and you come out of family obligation, but you think of Jesus as just a legendary figure, a myth, a fairy tale that people have made up. But you would be wrong. Jesus Christ was born. Jesus of Nazareth lived. There was a time when liberal historians several centuries ago questioned his existence, but after further research, they acknowledged that there are references to Jesus outside of the Bible from the first century worlds. And so they acknowledged that there was someone who was born in Bethlehem and someone who grew up in Nazareth and someone who changed the world as we know it. There was this historic person. In fact, our own calendar used the world over bears witness to the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born and everything changed. That's why we come here today in the year 2017. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." Jesus was born at exactly the right time when the stage was set politically and religiously and economically, when everything was set for the coming of the Christ child, then He was born. And He was born, notice, on a specific day. The angels say, on this day, the very day. Now, I must hasten to add, we don't know what day that was. I doubt very much it was December 25th. I hope I don't ruin your celebration, but I don't think it happened on that day. But it did happen on a specific day, in a specific year, in the village of Bethlehem, and the world has changed forever. God has provided an historic Savior. He's also provided the promised Savior. He goes on to explain and describe who the Savior is. He says, which is Christ the Lord. Now, the term Savior is a word that was quite common in the first century. I've already mentioned how it was used in reference to Caesar Augustus. Now today, when we hear the word Savior, we think of it as a religious word, and we think of it rightly as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word originally meant someone who rescued someone from captivity. It was used of often of a military context. The same word is used in the New Testament of someone who heals someone from brokenness. Someone who is coming from a situation or circumstance of distress and disease, and they are made whole. It is a term that reminds us that man cannot save or heal himself. He needs a Savior. Implicit within this description of our Lord is the acknowledgement that man needs a Savior, that he cannot save himself. I wonder if you've ever come to that realization. We all naturally, in our human pride, like to do things for ourselves, not to be dependent on others. We don't like to ask for help. At least most people don't. They want to take care of things themselves. But we cannot save ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves from the slavery of sin. We cannot provide through our good deeds some record that will impress God and will save us and earn His favor. These things are impossible. We must have a Savior. And so the Father sent His Son. Now today, when many people hear the name Christ, I think they think of it as Jesus' last name. His name is, they think, Jesus Christ. But it is not a name. It is a title. It is a word that simply means the Anointed One. It's the Greek equivalent, put in English form, of the Hebrew Messiah, which also means the Anointed One. A person was anointed in a ceremony to demonstrate the fact that they were chosen for a special task. We read about this often in the Old Testament. We read of prophets being anointed, these spokesmen for God. We read of the great prophet Elijah, for instance, anointing his successor Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. These were God's spokesmen who cried out, "Thus saith the Lord." But the prophets were not perfect. Sometimes they failed to speak what the Lord wanted them to speak. Sometimes they failed to obey what He asked them to do. And the people generally rejected their message. But God promised to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that someday He would send a prophet who would speak all His word and do all of His will, the ultimate spokesman of God. And that was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see and read of Jesus speaking with power and authority, and the people being amazed, and the people saying, "Never a man spake like this man." The priests were also anointed. They were chosen to teach the people about holiness. They were to intercede for the needs of the people. They were anointed to make sacrifices for the sins of the people. But they had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they were sinners too. But they were an object lesson pointing forward to the ultimate priest, the great high priest, who would once and for all make atonement with the sacrifice of Himself. And kings were also anointed to positions of power. King Saul was the first king of Israel, but he disobeyed the Lord and lost his kingdom. King David was the greatest of Israel's kings, but he failed God horribly by committing adultery and murder. And wise King Solomon foolishly married many foreign wives who took his heart away from the Lord. But a greater than Solomon was born in Bethlehem. When one reads the Old Testament, they encounter consistent failure and those who were anointed to positions of leadership, whether they were prophets or priests or kings. But all of that pointed to the ultimate anointed one who would be a prophet and a priest and a king. Just a few chapters over from where we are in Luke chapter 2, we come to Luke chapter 4. Turn with me there, please. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. It's referring here to Jesus returning to his home region of Galilee. It says in verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised.'" We see here that Jesus was the ultimate anointed one. He is the promised Christ, the Messiah, who would come as a prophet and priest and king for his people. God has also provided a divine Savior. Look with me back at Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. The angel describes this Savior as Christ the Lord. Now the term Lord here has the idea of master. It has a very flexible meaning. It can refer as an honorary title, someone who is a sir. But it also is used often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to represent the sacred name of God, which we know as Jehovah or Yahweh. And that is how it is used here. It is saying that the Messiah would not just be a great prophet or priest or king, but he would be God in flesh. The Savior would be born as the God-man. And this is found in the other infancy narratives as well. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1. I want you to see this with your own eyes. And I always like to consult these scriptures at this time of year. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1, at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.'" Let me pause there a second. What kind of person would this child be if he could save his people from their sins? Elsewhere in Scripture, that kind of activity is ascribed to God alone. Goes on to say, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which being interpreted is God with us." Now throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, we read about the presence of God with his people. But the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 is talking about his presence in a unique and specific way. And it's referring to his presence in the incarnation. In a way never before, God would be with man in flesh, on the world, living in the worlds. That is the great message that the angel gave here in Matthew chapter 1. Now turn with me to Luke's infancy narrative in chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I want to read from verse 31. This is the angel's announcement to Mary. Luke 1:31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Notice how this Christ child is described. It's described in verse 32 as the Son of the Highest, which is a concise way of saying the Son of the Most High God. He's said in verse 33 to reign forever. In verse 35, he is called the Son of God. How is it that a man can reign forever? Only if he lives forever. And that, of course, is only true of God. And then in John chapter 1, John, who does not really have an infancy narrative, but he does definitely refer to the incarnation. John begins his gospel like the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." You see here that very clearly and categorically, the Word is referred to as God. He is the one who is God, and He is the one who has created everything. And in verse 14, we read the identification of the Word. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 14 is John's account of the birth of our Lord. You see, there is no getting around the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was more than just a remarkable human being. He was and is the Son of God. Charles Wesley had it right when he said in the Christmas carol that we sang together this morning, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." The earliest and simplest Christian confession was, "Jesus is Lord." This is what Christians would say to one another sometimes as they greeted each other. And one of the earliest Christian symbols that you will find in the catacombs and elsewhere was the fish. The symbols had a little bit of revival in the last few decades. It was really popular, I think, in the 80s. I can remember just about everybody that you knew had a fish on their car. You ever wondered what that stands for? Well, the Greek word for a fish is ichthus. And the letters in that Greek word form an acrostic, which is like a concise ancient Christian creed. It stands, each letter, for this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. That was what every Christian believed and does believe. And this was the message of the angels. You see, from the very beginning, Christians have believed in the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, this seems strange and wrong to most first century people. The Jews regarded it as heresy of the first order, because they said there is only one God and He is invisible. He is a spirit. The idea of God taking on flesh was abhorrent to them. And therefore they cast these early Christians out of their synagogues. They barred them from their communities. And many of the early Jewish believers were scattered throughout the Gentile world. And the Romans viewed this in time as a subversive threat, because the Romans went around saying, Caesar is Lord. They often began public ceremonies with everyone pledging allegiance to Caesar as Lord. But the Christians said, no, Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so often they would refrain from making that proclamation, and the Romans saw this as a problem. And in time, and in some cases, they arrested Christians and said, essentially, you will proclaim that Caesar is Lord, or you will die for failing to comply with our request. And so there were Christians who paid for this proclamation with their blood and proclaimed with their dying breath, Jesus is Lord. Now, the fourth thing I want you to note about the Savior that God has provided is found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. It's very interesting to note the progression of events on this evening. The shepherds were out watching their flocks as they did most nights, and their quiet contemplation was interrupted with a heavenly visitor. The angel of the Lord came upon them. I would suspect that this was Gabriel who made the other announcements around this time. And the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. Notice it's the angel. It's not a whole group of angels. It's one angel, and the angel delivers this message. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And he gives them a sign, and ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Because there might have been other babies in Bethlehem that night, but there wouldn't be any other babies in a manger, a feeding trough. That's how they would know this is the Christ child. But then, verse 13, we read, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Suddenly, the solitary angel is joined, the text says, literally with an army of angels. And it's very ironic that it's the army of angels that proclaim a message of peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, this is one verse in the Bible that is often printed on Christmas cards and on stationery and on signs and elsewhere, because it provides what people consider to be a heartwarming message. And there are some people who think that Christmas is a time for us to reflect and think about world peace. How can we bring about world peace? Because they will say, this is what the message of Christmas is all about. But I want you to know that that is not what the angels were proclaiming. That is a misunderstanding of this. This line could be translated, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. The angels here are not talking about the cessation of hostilities, the end of war. They're talking about man having peace with God. The Bible teaches that human beings are naturally at war with God. And many times people don't believe that. Most people claim to believe in God, and they would profess, I'm not at war with God. I'm not angry at God. There's no animosity between myself and God. And that is generally because the God that they conceive of is a God of their own imagination. It's not the God revealed in Scripture. It's not the God who truly exists. But if someone were to get up or put on a sign somewhere, as churches sometimes do, or get up and proclaim what God has said, what God demands, what God considers abhorrent in His sight, then they have animosity towards God. And they will say, who does that person think they are to tell me how to live? So the God that they have in their own imagination, the God of popular, polite society, they have no problem with. But the God who is revealed in himself in the pages of Holy Scripture is a God that they do have a problem with. The only way that this relationship of rebellion can cease is through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth that the angels proclaimed is brought out in much more detail in the epistles. I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but you can if you want. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, listen carefully, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The only way that mankind can be at peace with God is through the cross work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 puts it this way. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Caesar Augustus sought to bring peace through the edge of a sword, but this king would make peace by dying for sinners. And all who place their faith in Christ will be declared not guilty but righteous and be at peace with God. The angel's message was that those who are well pleasing to God will be at peace. How is it that a person can be right with God, that they can be pleasing to God? Even though there are a multitude of religions, there are really only two paths. One is the way that man naturally assumes is the way to be at peace with God, to be pleasing to God, to be accepted of him, and that is by doing your best, by working hard, by being the best person that you can be, by trying to be kind and fair and thoughtful in your relationships with others, by being a good father or mother or good child, by being a good citizen of your country, by being a good neighbor, a good co-worker. The world teaches, and man naturally assumes, that if he does his best and that if he really puts some effort forth, that God will be well pleased, that God will receive that and accept that and will check that off on his list, and they will be fully accepted by God and have a home forever in heaven. That is the gospel of the popular masses. And that is the essence, although it may look a little different, that is the essence behind every false religion in the world. Some might teach it's by the five pillars or by an eightfold noble path, but by doing religious deeds, by performing certain rites, by being consistent and faithful in your religious obligations, you can earn favor with God and make a way for yourself in heaven. But the Bible teaches that this popular answer is completely false. That it's not by works that a man is saved. It's not by keeping the law of God. It's not by good deeds. It's not through human effort or determination or will. It's only through the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's only by grace through faith that a man can be saved. The only way that God can ever accept you or in any way be pleased with you is if you are found in Jesus Christ. Because the Father is pleased with his Son. Do you remember what he said at his baptism? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration, he says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. If you want to be pleasing to the Father, you must be found in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. You must come to flee away from all your attempts at earning favor with God and throw yourself down at the feet of the Savior and recognize that it's only through what He has done that you can be saved and be well-pleasing to the Father. So do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who has made you whole, the one who has rescued you from the slavery of sin and from the wrath of God? That is my question for you this morning. Someone wrote, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. My question for you this morning is He your Savior? Is He the one in whom you have placed all of your hope and trust for salvation? Is the Father pleased with you because you are found in Christ? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the incarnation. We thank You for providing a Savior. A Savior who truly lived in a time and a place. A Savior who was the Anointed One, the One chosen by You to save sinners like us. A Savior who was God in flesh, much more than just a man. And a Savior who came to make peace. We thank You, Father, that we can know this peace of being right with You, of being reconciled to our Father. I pray, Father, for those who are here this morning who have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but instead have assumed that their good deeds were enough to gain acceptance with You. I pray that they would see this morning their need of a Savior and would come to the foot of the cross and repent of their sins and believe. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.